Pastor Mike Favar is with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
Your childhood piano teacher, the schoolyard lunch lady, your intensive little league coach, the crossing guard, half the teachers you had in high school, your pastor, perhaps, maybe, I don't know, maybe, your physical therapist after that injury that you had, your diet coach. Although I wouldn't really know, but I'm assuming they would be included in this list. Who are these people? These are people that at one time or another, you thought, you were convinced they were mean, really mean, meanies. But then, at some point later, you got to the place of recognizing that most, if not all of those people in your life really had your best intentions at heart. Oh, let me add one more to the list. God. Let's add that. God. Oh, now I know Christians don't go around saying it. God, you're so mean, but it's come out in one way or another of the mouths of a lot of godly people within the pages of the Bible. Have you noticed that? Here are people that look at what God's doing. He is not responding the way these people think that he should, and they get fed up with it. When they throw up their hands and they say, this is wrong. I mean, what you're doing, it's unreasonable, it's mean, it's not right. And they've said, I've had enough. Some say it so adamantly, I've had enough, that they just say, kill me, I'm done. Elijah said that, just kill me, finished. Jonah had enough of God's unreasonable response to the realities he was facing. He said, just kill me, it's better that I'm dead. Jeremiah got pretty close to that. He certainly was frustrated at God. God, why are you doing this? This isn't right. Habakkuk wrote a letter about his frustration, saying, God, come on, this makes no sense. And even Moses, the one that was called the friend of God, that the Bible describes as having such a close relationship with the living God that they were like friends. It's a face-to-face relationship, as it's described. Even Moses threw up his hands and said, God, what are you doing to me? Why are you doing this? I don't get it. If this is how it's going to be, I'm done. You see, the problem when it comes to our prayer life, with us being upset with God, is that you're never going to pray as you ought. You may give up on praying altogether. And you don't even have to think God is mean. You just need to think he's kind of cold, distant. He's not responding very well here. He's unresponsive. He's insensitive. He's unreasonable. That starts to creep into your mind, even if you never say it. Even if you don't throw up your hands and say, you know, God, you're a meanie. You're still not going to have the prayer life you should. As a matter of fact, you'll start praying things you'll look back on later and say, I'm really dumb to pray like that. Godly people can feel that way. It can derail our prayer lives. That shouldn't happen. Jesus provides an illustration for us at the end of this discussion that we've been studying in Luke chapter 11, and he adds one illustration that just speaks volumes about how we are to view God, and I want to look at it today, verses 11 through 13 in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, 11 through 13. We've reached the final analogy that Christ adds to this discussion about prayer to motivate us to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and he uses an analogy that we could add to the list of people that every kid at some point have thought, I got mean parents. Parents. What kid hasn't said at some point with their fists on their hips, you're mean. You're unreasonable. Some get so mad they say, I hate you. And some are such pioneering spirits, they pack a bag and run away from home. I've had it. This is how it's going to be. I'm done. Every kid knows what it's like to be frustrated at his or her parents. But he appeals to people that have gotten past that, and he appeals to them as parents. He speaks to the fathers. And he says, now you recognize there's something that underlies your commitment and relationship to your kids that should adjust the way you think when you deal with God and bring him all of your requests. Follow along as I read it for you, verses 11 through 13, when he asks the question, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, if you look at your outline this morning, if you have it digitally there or if you have it printed, you can see this first point. What I want to spend a little bit of time doing is just looking at the analogy as a whole and making the comparison. And the comparison is that just as a fallen parent can have a good intention in responding to the requests of a child, so you can expect that God has good intentions when he deals with you. It's not that the fathers can sit around listening to this and say, "Yeah, you're right. Every single time that my child asks for eggs and fish, that's what I give him when he asks. I give him what they want when they..." Of course not. I mean, maybe in some, you know, subsets of indulgent Orange County, but certainly not in the first century. But there was something that you could absolutely be positive that even fallen, sinful human beings have as a motive as they respond to their children's requests. I'd like to start with that and just state it this way on your outline if you're taking notes, and I wish that you would write this down. Number one, you and I need to affirm the goodness of God's, and I'm reluctant to use this word, but let's write it down anyway, love. I'm reluctant to use the word, not because it's not biblical and right, but because we so misunderstand it. Love. God loves us. Just like a parent loves a child, only at a much greater degree and a much better quality. And I'm reluctant because the word that is used in our minds, love, it often defines something completely different. It is, for most people, some gushy, green, fuzzy feeling inside their torso. And we think, well, God loves me. That means when he walks by his refrigerator and sees my picture, he stops and goes, "Oh, I love that guy. I love him. I love that Mike Favaritz." If you think it's just a feeling, a warmth in his being, then you've missed really what biblical love is all about. As a matter of fact, this might be good just as a shorthand definition, and I know it's absolutely incomplete with all the breadth, depth, height of biblical love, but at least maybe it will help us understand the distinction between the fuzzy feeling of seeing your picture on God's refrigerator. Let's at least say this. Love, you want to define it briefly, is a commitment to someone's well-being. Commitment to your well-being. Just like a parent has a child's best interests at heart, a parent's love for a child, he certainly has his interest in view. He is committed to the well-being of the person that he loves, his child. Now, if I said, "Who do you love that way?" Most people, certainly even in our day, we still have the natural affection of love for our children. We say, "Well, I love my children a lot, perhaps the most. I'm committed to their well-being." Doesn't mean every time they ask for fish and eggs, I mean, that's what they get when they ask, but my intentions are good. I'm committed to their well-being. And if you say, "Well, how much do you love those kids?" If you ask the question from a biblical perspective, what is the greatest measure and definition, expression or demonstration of love, I think many of you would have a biblical answer for that. Because Jesus put it in those very terms. In John chapter 15, he said, "No greater love has anyone than this, but that a," you know the rest of it? "A man would lay down his life for his friends." Greater love is no one than this, that someone would die for the well-being and the good of other people. There's my friend. He has a need. I love him so much, I'm willing to die. Now, that's not a green fuzzy feeling, is it? No, dying for someone, that hurts. It's painful. But it shows the depth of the commitment to someone else's well-being. Now, if I said, "Okay, take out your piece of paper. Let's write down all the names of people that you would die for." How long would that list be? Pretty short? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. When you think about the depth of love being Jesus saying, "I will die for you, that's how much I love you," you need to step back and think about the schematic of prayer, if you will. We are praying to the Father. He's described in our passage as the Heavenly Father, the Holy Father, the Transcendent Father. And he, as a father, has demonstrated his love for us. How? Take a look at this text. Verse 5. But God shows his love for us. This is Romans 5:8. Are you with me? That while we were still sinners, God died for us. Underline the word God there. No. What does it say? Christ died for us. Drop down to verse 10. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death, now you can underline it, of his Son. Let's revisit your list that you're writing in your imagination. How many people would you die for? You probably got a couple names on that list. Let's change that around because we're talking about the Father's love for us now. How many people would be on your list if I said the demonstration of love that I'm looking for now is you sacrificing the life of your child? Poof, the list went away. And biblically, it's not just the electric chair. It's not the guillotine. It's not a lethal injection. This is a grueling, long, protracted, torturous death preceded by beatings by Roman soldiers. Now, how many want to sign their kid up for that and say, yeah, I love that person enough to see this happen to my child? And not only see it happen, as the prophet put it, God speaking through Isaiah in Isaiah 53, it was the Lord God, the Father, who did this to his Son. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. What for? That he might offer him up as an atonement for our sins. I mean, would you be willing to crucify your child for the well-being of someone else? I mean, I think most people put the list away at that point. And yet, the text here that we've just opened up says he did that, not in the terms that Christ used, a man laying down his life for his friends. Look, start at verse 6. While we were still weak, this is Romans 5:6. At the right time, Christ died for, underline it, the ungodly. Now, there's one thing the triune God is, godly. He's holy. He's righteous. He's strong. Now there's weak people. There's ungodly people. Now, if we made it that we were all really good, well, maybe you could imagine that God might die for a righteous person. One would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person. One might even dare to die. Maybe, 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 if you were really good, super good, had a great track record of being good, maybe God would send his Son to die for you. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, sin is ultimately against God. As David said, sleeping with his neighbor's wife, he says, you know what, really, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. Really, ultimately, it's an offense to God, and God is saying, you've offended me, you've sinned against me. We wouldn't lift a finger for most of those people, let alone die for them, let alone send our child to die for them, for their well-being. Wouldn't do it. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood that came down his forehead from a crown of thorns, that dripped from his hands as he was nailed to a cross, that flowed down the middle beam from his pierced feet with a side that was punctured at his death, and out came the blood from his rib cage. All that blood to the one he deeply loved. Well, by that blood, he did something good for us. He dealt with our well-being. If we've been justified, made right, problem fixed by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? In other words, if God loved us that much by doing that to demonstrate his love for us, clearly now we're good with God. We're not going to hell. He's certainly not going to be mad at us to cast us into the lake of fire. No, of course not. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Next time your prayer life disappoints you, next time you're working through your prayer list saying, I've been praying for these things and God has not responded the way I want. God, you're being unreasonable. And if I were really, really clear and terse and unfiltered, I'd say you're being mean. If you ever are tempted to put your fist on your hips and say, God, maybe you don't even love me. Think back to this. God could not in any way demonstrate a greater love than the love he's already demonstrated to you by sending his Son to take care of your problem. His commitment to your well-being should never, ever, ever be in question if there's not a single prayer in your prayer life that is ever answered positively again, ever. He's demonstrated his love. He loves you. He solved the question of whether or not he's mean by killing his own child so that you would not go to hell. That's how much he loves you. You're in Romans 5. Turn ahead to Romans 8 real quickly. Romans chapter 8, bottom of the chapter. I'm thinking, well, if that's the case, I'm thinking you're just going to work through my prayer list and you're going to answer everything on there. He's got this list of things in verse 30. Predestined us in eternity past. He had his eye on us and he planned to save us. And he called us in real time and he justified us at a point in time. And then if he's justified us, he's going to glorify us. And he puts it in the finished tense as though it's already done, but we haven't gotten there yet, which is what the context is all about. But he's going to glorify us. What shall we say then, verse 31, to these things? If God is for us, then man, come on. If he's really that for us, if he loves us that much, if he's committed to us and has good plan for us like that, well then, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son like you would do for your neighbor, like you would do for me, like you would do for the people around, you would not kill your son. You would not kill your son for your neighbors. You would not kill your son if it would help me immensely. You would not do it. But he didn't spare his son. And if he didn't spare his son, but he gave him up so he could save us for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, if that's going to be parsed from a pulpit to a bunch of people that are naively and immaturely thinking that every parent that loves a child and loves them so deeply that he would sacrifice his own son for them. Well, then that surely means every time you ask for fish and eggs, you're going to get them. That spells prosperity gospel. You've heard this from pulpits all over the country. It fills up arenas. And I'm thinking, I don't know how it fills up arenas with any return customers, because all you need is 6 days between Sundays to find out it doesn't work. Am I right? It doesn't work. I mean, all I want to do in the middle of this thing before we pass the plate is say, before you put your money in the plate for a guy telling you that God's going to give you everything you want whenever you want it, let's open up the mic and have a testimonial this morning. Anybody here last week? Now, all week long you asked for stuff. Did it happen? Well, some of it did. We might have a couple Great, 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 great. Answered prayer, we get that. Now, let's talk about the prayers that weren't answered. Let's talk about you praying for a sick loved one that you thought would recover, and now the body's in the morgue. Let's talk about that diagnosis that you prayed would not lead to deteriorating health, and now you are in massive deteriorating health. Let's talk about that lawsuit that was coming against you, and you prayed that your enemies would be vanquished, and they're not. And now you're in the middle of court dealing with that. Let's talk about that investment that you prayed would do well, so it would give you this benefit in life, and now all of a sudden it tanked, and you got nothing. Talk about the business that was supposed to take off and you prayed for and it would work and it would thrive and it would prosper and you have money for your family and your grandkids and everyone would be great. Didn't happen. You could spend the rest of the day, if not the week, with everyone filling those churches who could give you prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer that was not answered the way it's supposed to be answered, at least in their minds. So I'm thinking, is that what this means, verse 32? If he didn't spare his son, gave him up for his all, well then how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What things? Now I have to speak to this, because if you're the child hearing the verse, if you ask for a fish, you're not going to get a serpent. If you ask for an egg, you're not going to get a scorpion. You think, great, going to give me whatever I want. But if you understand that he's speaking to grown people with beards, and he says, you fathers. No, think now as fathers. When someone asks for something, someone you deeply love, someone like your child, and they ask you for it, when they ask you for something good, are you going to give them something bad, really bad? No, I'll give them some things, though, sometimes they don't even understand. I'll take them to places they don't think they should go. I'll put them through experiences that they don't want to experience. But one thing a kid should never question, even from the average non-Christian parent, is that the parent loves them. That should be understood. So right now, when it comes to our prayer life, I want to start with the simple affirmation, God is good, and he's good because he deeply loves us, and he's proved that to you. Next time you want to put your fist on your hips and question whether or not he loves you, he's already proved it. He doesn't have to answer the third, fifth, and seventh thing on your prayer list. He's already proved it. What about those unanswered prayers then? I'm glad you asked that. Number two on your outline. I asked for eggs and fish. God is promising he's not giving me snakes and scorpions, but what you did give me, it does sting a little bit. I don't like it. So let's put it down that way. Number two, when God's answer stings. Oh, clever. I see what you did there. When God's answer stings. Oh, it's not the death sting of scorpions and snakes. But I asked for X, Y, and Z, and it didn't happen, and I'm living with the consequences of a prayer being answered in a way I didn't care for. Three things. Letter A, I'd like to fill in after we look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want to give you three historic examples of how this works. Two that are rooted in the Old Testament, one by way of principle and context. But the first one, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Here's a chapter. As you skim through the first 8 or 9 verses, you'll see the people of Israel are asking for something and God has not been giving it to them. And they're not happy about their unanswered prayer, because before the elders and leaders of the tribes come and press the prophet Samuel to say what they want to say, certainly they've been talking about it in their families, the pillow talk with their spouse. They want this thing. They've been asking for it. They've been praying for it. They've been caring about it. They've been working toward it. And God and his prophet have been saying no. And they don't like that. So God says, hey, Samuel, go out there and tell them all the reasons they shouldn't get this. Tell them all the reasons this is not a good thing. Tell them all the reasons I'm not giving them that thing, why I'm withholding it from them. Tell them all the reasons I'm showing restraint, even though they keep knocking and asking and seeking without ever saying at the end of their prayers, not my plan, but your plan be done. Not my will and wants regarding my plan, but your will and your wants regarding your plan. They're not putting that on in any sincere way at the end of their prayers. You go tell them what would happen if I answered this prayer. Look at the end of that paragraph, verse 17. Samuel was saying, he, the king they were requesting, he'll take a tenth of your flocks. You want to talk about taxes? They're going to go up. We already got things we got to pay for here in the nation, and you're already giving your tithes for all kinds of things. Now you're going to have another tithe, and they're going to be taking it from you. And in essence, he's going to make you his slaves. Oh, not the way you're picturing it in the American slave trade, but you're going to be enslaved to this guy. The monarch's going to have a whim, and you're going to have to do it. Verse 18. And in that day, you're going to say, oh, I don't like this thing anymore. And you're going to cry out because of your king. You're not going to want him. The king that you've chosen for yourself. But on that day, if I give you this thing, I've been restraining. If I give you that, I'm not going to answer you. I'm not going to take him back. So stop asking for this. Verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. What was Samuel trying to convince them of? You don't need this thing. It's not good for you. Stop asking for it. But look at the heading. If you have an ESV, how do the translators put the paragraph heading there? What does it say? The Lord does what? Grants Israel's request. If you have a paper Bible there, put a little sad face next to that. That's a bad thing. You want all your prayers answered, don't you? Some of them, if he did, you'd have a little sad face from heaven. No, I don't want to do that. Whenever I preach this text or give it in some context, I always say this, be careful what you ask God for. Because he may give it to you. And it may have a sad face next to it that this is not good for you. But you've been so stubborn, like the Israelites, asking for something that you should not have, God may just give in and give it to you. And it'll be to your own hurt. Let's turn some of our thoughts about our unanswered prayers into this statement. Letter A, if you will. Let's trust in the goodness of God's restraint. Trust in the goodness of God's restraint. There are things on your prayer list that would not be good for you, and God is not giving you those things, and you, like the people in 1 Samuel 8, are upset about the fact that you're not getting what you want. But what you want is something God is withholding because he loves you. He wants to be good to you. And perhaps if you press him without the statement at the end of your prayer, without a meaningful expression of not my will but yours be done, he may actually give it to you and you'll regret it. And when you want it to go away, he's not going to take it back. Verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. That was their request. That's what they wanted. They were going to make it happen. They wanted Samuel to do it. Now, verse 20 is very important. Here's their rationale. That we also may be like all the nations. And let me tell you how logical this is. The king can adjudicate the problems in our nation. He can judge over us. He'll go out before us and fight our battles. He'll have a standing army. He'll train them. I mean, come on. Everyone's got this, and it makes perfect sense. There's a lot of you praying for things that everyone else around you seems to have. I'm young. I'm single. I'm looking for a spouse. Everybody's getting married. I don't know how many weddings I'm going to go to, and I'm tired of being in the wedding. God, just give me a spouse. You know what, I've seen my friends go off to college, my family can't afford it, I can't go, I really need a good education, God, everybody's got it, God, give me. You know, we just got married, you know, I can't live in this apartment anymore, it's so tiny, we really need to think about stability in our lives, God, everyone our age has a house, please, mortgage rates are down, let us get into a home, we need a house, God, give us a house, and let's give some logic to it, you know, we can use it in ministry, we can get more people in our house, we can host a small group, it'll be awesome, God, come on, this makes perfect sense to us. You know, everybody else here in Orange County, their investments seem to do well, their retirement, they retire at this age, and they seem to be able to travel and go here and there, and God, my investments, I just don't want to keep working into my old age. Please, please give us this. God, please, 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 please. There's never a, not my plan though, God, but yours be done. If this is a dumb request, I believe in the goodness of your restraint. No, it's, I got to have it, I got to have it, I got to have it, I got to have it. You need to trust that sometimes when God is not giving what you ask for, he's being so good to you. And even sometimes in this or that in your life, he's trying to make clear, this is not the time, this is not good, this is not right. I don't care what everyone else is doing. I got a plan for you. And when you're sitting there negotiating with God through your prayer request like they were, hey, he can adjudicate our problems. He'll judge for us. He'll go out and fight our battles. Please understand you're negotiating with someone who's omniscient. Now think that through. You're trying to talk God into something, and he's got the big brain on the other side of the table. Think that through. Let's be careful how we negotiate with God. Verse 21, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. Of course, the Lord has no ears. This is anthropomorphic language, but he's praying, and God's listening, and he's saying, God, here's all the stuff they're saying. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. That's the sad face next to the Lord grants Israel's request. It's not a good thing. When God's answer stings, and the sting in your case is, he doesn't seem to be listening. He's unresponsive, uncaring. I don't know. I got my fists on my hips saying, something's wrong with you, God. It's unreasonable that you won't do this. You need to, by faith, trust in the goodness of God's restraint. Secondly, Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3, you may be asking for something that makes perfect sense. Maybe you're wise enough to say, well, I don't even see a plan B here. It doesn't make sense that you're withholding this because something better is going to come. I mean, there's a lot of things we can pray for, and once God does or doesn't do it, the finality of it, there's just no logic to saying there's a better plan because this just looks like a bad plan. God, it's unreasonable. Now, I said at the beginning, a lot of godly people have been frustrated with God. Moses was frustrated with God, places in his ministry. Friend of God, if there's someone that God liked, if you want to put it that way, it's Moses. Look at his unanswered prayer here in verse 23, Deuteronomy 3:23. And I, Moses is speaking, recounting this from the past, and while he speaks of it almost in a dispassionate way regarding his past, you've got to know when he experienced this, how painful this was. But he tells the people, listen, I, Moses, pleaded with the Lord. He uses strong language. It's not just, hey, I asked. It was on my prayer list. No, I begged the Lord at that time, saying, oh, Lord God. Look at the logic here. You've only begun to show your servant your greatness, your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such mighty works and acts as yours? So please, verse 25, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. Let me go across the Jordan and go into the promised land. Please, 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 please. Makes perfect sense.
I mean, you've shown me a lot of great things in the desert, and we've had a lot of great things happen in the manna and the pillar of fire. But you know what? Really, you've yet to show me some of your great... when we route Jericho and we start settling the lands, man, there's some great... You and me, God, let's go. You're just beginning with me.
But, verse 26, the Lord was angry with me. He says, because of you. You might remember the scene, Sunday school graduates. Why was it that the Lord was angry with Moses and not allowing Moses to go into the promised land? Because there was an event about 3 or 4 years before his death that he was standing there frustrated again at the people whining and complaining, and he was supposed to speak to the rock that water would come out, and instead he takes his staff and strikes the rock. Now, he'd done that before by the command of God. Now God was saying, don't do that. And he struck the rock out of anger and frustration over the people. And God said, you just dishonored me. You dishonored me in how you did it. You dishonored me in where you did it. You dishonored me in the way you disregarded what I told you. You're not going to cross the Jordan into the promised land. And he says that. He recalls that. He says, I said in verse 25, let me go over to the good land. Verse 26, but the Lord was angry with me because of you, that scene that you all saw. And he would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, look at this, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. You want to talk about not getting a positive response from God regarding your prayer list? God, I really want a house. Enough. Stop. Don't even ask me again. That's an amazing response. I mean, an unthinkable response from God to his friend Moses. Think that through. You not like him? You can see Moses with his fists on his hips saying, you're such a mean God. And don't you think if you're the friend of Moses, and he comes to you and said, I prayed and prayed and prayed, I've asked God for forgiveness, I saw the error of my ways, I asked him to just forgive, God, please let me go to the promised land. And you know, I prayed and God said, enough, I don't even want to hear the request from you again. Would you not go to bed that night thinking, God sure is mean to his friend? What are you doing? Verse 27, go up to the top of Pisgah, this mountain. Lift your eyes up westward and northward and southward and eastward. And look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, mentor him, disciple him. He shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So, conceding this, we remained in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. We didn't go. Why didn't God answer Moses' request? Because he didn't love him. Is that a possibility? No. Because God's not good? No, not a possibility. Why? Something the Bible talks about repeatedly. Here is someone that sinned in a very public manner. And God said, because of your sin, here are the consequences. Oh, God, but no, please, I'm sorry. God, I'm sorry. Please, let me go. I mean, you haven't even really started with me. We got a lot of good things. God, show me. Oh, God, please, let me. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Please let me go over. No, no, no. Enough from you. Don't even ask me that again. Oh, that's mean. No, it's not mean. It's called discipline. It's called discipline. And there's something about discipline that you should understand. It's a good thing. I know Orange County parents... That's like fingernails on a chalkboard, what I just said. But discipline is a good thing. Put it down this way. When you're disappointed in the answer to your prayers, you need to trust in the goodness of God's discipline. Sometimes he's saying, I'm not giving you that because you're being disciplined. I know you want it. I know it would make you happy. I know that's your heart's desire, but the answer is no. Wow, pretty rough. Here's the commentary on discipline in general, and you should jot it down and study it at some point. Read it this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 12. Just get into the heart of it. Verse 5 says this, maybe you've forgotten the exhortation that's addressed to you as sons. Then he quotes Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when he's reproving you. For the Lord disciplines the ones that he hates. Do you know this verse? Is that what it says? The Lord disciplines the ones that he loves. As a matter of fact, he'll chastise every son he receives. Our adoptive father has promised us this. He wants us to live a godly life,
And he cares about our holiness more than he does our happiness. There's a tweetable line right there. You get that? He's more interested in the progress of your holiness than the fulfillment of your happiness. Where'd you get that? The rest of the passage. Our parents disciplined us for a short time as they thought best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. It's not happy. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Do you think that unyielding discipline, that inflexible discipline of the Lord had any lasting impact in training Moses? Absolutely. Now, I said this is only 3 or 4 years before he died. He dies in 1406 BC. What was going on in those last few years? Well, he still had work to do. He wasn't going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. But before he dies, there's a lot going on. There's wars to fight. There's battles to fight. You got the Moab situation with Balaam and Balak. You've got Aaron, his brother, dying, and we got to figure out the priesthood and work through that huge transition. You got people starting to worship that bronze snake on a pole. Do you remember that? They kept that around in memory of that event, and now they started to worship it. They gave it a name, and they're bowing down to it. He's got to deal with that compromise. He's got all kinds of things he's got to deal with in leading the people. I just want to know, how do you think he dealt with the instructions of God? After he struck that rock and God said, no, I'm not letting you go. He said, please forgive me, let me go. He said, no, of course I forgive you, I love you, but you're not going. Do you think that affected any of his leadership for the last 4 years of his life? Do you know how often the character, I had a guy say this to me this week, how often did the biblical characters at the end poorly? Often. Great run, and then at the end of their life, they end poorly. What about Moses? Oh, I know, he kicked the dog, yelled at his wife, struck the rock here. This outburst of anger, and he paid for it. But how did he end? Well, the scripture is very clear. He ended strong. He ended with a godly heart. He ended faithful to the word. When there was idolatry, he took that snake and said, we're done with it, people, and God isn't going to compromise his standards for you. He certainly hasn't compromised his standards for me. God loves you so much that he's willing to look at your prayer list and sometimes say, you know what, here's the discipline for what you've done, and you know you need to learn the lesson, you're not going to do it again. I know most Orange County parents, when their kids say, oh, please, please, please forgive me, well then, okay, I guess you can go get your ice cream. God is a disciplinarian, and in your life, you know he's much more unyielding when it comes to his commitment to you being holy than often we are as parents in the lives of our own kids. But you got to trust in the goodness of God's discipline. He disciplines those that he loves. He chastises every son he receives. Why? Because he's trying to have us yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Sometimes there's no fish or eggs for dinner. And he's not giving you a serpent or a scorpion. You think it is. But when you're going to bed without dinner, it's because he's trying to yield good fruit in your life. Fruit that you will appreciate when you come to experience it. The fruit of holiness. Number 3, letter C. Turn back to Romans 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, if you know the context of Romans, these Christians are suffering. They're like, as it says in the passage, sheep being led to the slaughter. They're being persecuted, and God is not giving them relief. They're praying a lot of specific prayers I can only imagine that aren't getting answered. They're praying for fish and eggs, and a lot of the answers feel like scorpions and snakes, but God is promising them it's not. It's not. It's not because I hate you. It's not because I'm mad at you. It's not because I'm doing something that is ultimately injurious to your life. He personifies creation there, if you look around verse 20, groaning, wanting desperately because of its affliction from the Father to volcanoes and typhoons and earthquakes and all these terrible things that happen on earth and are so destructive and non-harmonious. He does that and subjects it to that kind of futility, but one day he's going to change it all and we're going to have a world that's perfect. It'll be like the Garden of Eden again, and it can't wait for that. Nature personified can't wait for it to function the way it's supposed to. And he says in verse 23, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we Christians, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. If that's news to you, there's one last problem we have, even if we have regenerate spirits. It's that we live in a body that's fallen. And it's not just the aches and pains of your rheumatoid arthritis. That's not what we're talking about here, although that's part of nature groaning to be fixed. It's the problem of the principle of our fallen humanity that makes us, instead of exercising self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, we express the works of the flesh, like kicking the dog, yelling at your wife, and smacking the rock instead of speaking to it. Why did Moses do that? What was the sin that day? According to Galatians, it was the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh. What did he need? He needed self-control. Where does that come from? The fruit of the Spirit. So in that moment, just like when you and I sin, we give in to the desires that wage war against our souls, as Peter puts it. And that needs to be fixed. Moses and you and me and everybody else who's ever thought about sin beyond the level of just, oops, I messed up. But where does this come from? How does this work? What's the internal struggle? We know what we really need is redemption of our bodies. We need this fallen principle of humanity fixed within us. And he says, one day that's coming. Now, in this hope, we are saved, that it's all going to be fixed. Not only creation, but our lives are going to be made perfectly right. Now, hope that is seen is no hope. Now, if you already had it, you wouldn't be hoping for it because you already have it. For who hopes for what he sees? Duh. Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, which is the equation of Christianity, it's all coming in the future. It's not your best life now. It's not about the fulfillment of every promise of God now. It's coming. It's coming in the future. Well, then we'll wait for it. We'll endure. We'll hang in there. We'll wait for it with patience. Now, don't close this text yet, but jot down the third thing. Let her see. We need to trust in the goodness of God's, let's call it this, finale. The finale, the end. It's how the prayer started. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That's the hope of the Christian life. One day, our faith will be sight, our hope will be seen. The reality of the world and our bodies and the enemy himself, he'll be banished. The world will be made right. The subjection of futility will be removed. And as Peter put it in 2 Peter 3, the promise of God will be fulfilled. A world, heaven and earth, in which righteousness dwells. That's coming. See, the problem in this life currently is often the departure between happiness and holiness. You know what happens in the kingdom? Those are always paired together, always married. Happiness and holiness, they'll go hand in hand. At your right hand, as the psalmist said, there are pleasures forevermore. Always going to feel right. Always going to be right. Always going to be exactly what. If you want fish and eggs, guess what? That'll be exactly what you need. That'll be the righteous thing, and that's exactly what you'll get. Nothing will sting at that point. Even death itself, the sting will be removed. Be done. You won't have it anymore. The finale of God is the thing Christians should be praying for. Your kingdom come. That's what we want. And one day it's coming. And somehow, everything between here and there is a part of something we'll look back on and say, the journey to get me here ultimately worked together for the grand finale of good. Look at it. You know the context. Verse 28. For we know that those who love God, God works all things together for good. Those who are called according to his purpose. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, just like he has no sinful desires, no sinful realities, in order that he can be the firstborn at the head of this parade among many brothers. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The finale is so sure in God's plan, the good and ultimate fulfillment of all that we desire and want and everything righteous, it's already done in his mind. For us, we got to live between now and then. It's the apostles put it, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So I'm going to trust in the goodness of God's finale. And one day I'll look back eating an ice cream or whatever it might be, saying, you know what? God is good. And though that circuitous path that seemed to take us to heaven and all the unanswered prayers and the frustrations about my prayer life ultimately worked to a place where I see it was all good. The masterpiece of God in the deprivation, the pain, the suffering, the frustration. God will be glorified. In the meantime, we've got to realize the ultimate gift. Take a look at it in verse 13 of our text. Luke 11, 13. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give? Oh, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. To those who ask, no, it's not what I'm asking for. I mean, from a child's perspective, that's like socks at Christmas, right? Like, I don't want that. Holy Spirit's not on my list. That's a weird way to put it. That's kind of a bait and switch. I mean, we built up to a sentence that I'm thinking, kids want good gifts. Parents know how to give good gifts. Well, the Father should be giving me good gifts. And I got all kinds of things on my list. And these are the good gifts. And then he says, he gives the Holy Spirit to those who it's not on my list. You're looking at me, you super spirituals, like, pass your list up. Let me see Holy Spirit on your list. Oh, I want this person to get helped. I need to get out of this. Oh, I want Holy Spirit. That's not on your list. You're not asking for that. What is that? It's not what I'm asking for. I want to win this battle. I want to vanquish this foe. I want to see this success. I want this thing to go better. You're getting me back to thinking about the Holy Spirit. If I ask for the Holy Spirit, I get the Holy Spirit? No, but there was a time you asked for the Holy Spirit, though, huh? You may not put it in those words, but you understood what it meant to be reconciled to God. There was a day you cried out for God to save you. Well, I mean, that happened if you're a Christian. There was a time when you saw the problem of your sin and you said, God, forgive me. You say, I want God. And when you did that, God worked new life in you. God said, I'll give you me. Now, Jesus, gone with his earthly work until the redemption of all things, but he sent his Spirit. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll give you myself. You'll have my Spirit. You asked for the Spirit and you got the Spirit. You got God's presence in your life. And when you're thinking through the disappointments of your prayer life, like an immature child saying, I don't have all the things I want. We want a house. I want a job. I want a kid. I want all these things. Whatever it might be for you. I want protection. I want help. I want deliverance. And those things don't seem to be coming on your schedule. You need to remember this. Number three, put it down this way. You need to remember, we got God. Not what I was asking for. No, it's really what you need. A few passages would be worth writing down. I'll read them quickly for you. One verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Listen to these words. Paul's describing his life and his companions, his cohort. As sorrowful, lots to cry about, and yet always rejoicing. As poor, and yet making many rich. How can you make people rich if you have no money? Well, no, because we're talking about different kind of riches. Love this line. Best one here. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. If you got nothing, you got nothing. No. If you're a Christian, if you're the Apostle Paul, you may not have anything. You possess everything. If what? If you have God. When the writer of Hebrews is addressing the materialism and the desires we all have, and a lot of things on your list relate to creature comforts, he says, remember this, be content with what you have. I'm quoting now Hebrews chapter 13. Be content with what you have, for God has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. What is he saying? A lot of disappointments maybe on your prayer list, but here's the thing. You got God. And if you got God, you got everything. That may not feel so great. Might be like opening up t-shirts at Christmas, but there's something to that we need to mature and understand. Had some friends over at our house on Friday. One gal about to have a baby started talking about where she was going to have the baby. And of course, I visited all these hospitals, had some kids in these local Orange County hospitals, and they're all great, most of them. And she's talking about the hospital she's going to have this child in. And she leaned forward. She knew this would appeal to me, I guess. And she said, hey, this hospital is so fantastic for moms that are having babies. They service a steak dinner. I said, wow. Yeah, that's awesome. It's awesome. Doesn't make me want to go into labor or anything, but I'm thinking, if I'm going to have to go through labor, I'd like a nice, you know, steak. Medium well. That would be awesome. When I thought about it, Orange County people thinking, yeah, that's great. I want to do it that way. I've been to a lot of these maternity wards. They're really nice. Some of them are nicer than others, and they treat you well. I never heard of one with a steak dinner, but that's awesome. That's great. The next day, I happened to be reading a text in the scripture that related to the birth of Christ. With that conversation kind of echoing in my mind, I thought about that scene of them not having a steak dinner, not being able to even get into the boarding house there, being put out where the animals are snorting around. Can you imagine that? Where's all the sterilized things to help us with? No, don't have that. Matter of fact, you're miles and miles from home. You're in a foreign city. You're back there where there's animals kind of poking their nose in, and the only people to welcome the kid into the world are shepherds you don't even know.
and you're having a baby in a barn. And yet that's the scene. People in China create nice little sets, and you buy them, and you put them up in your living room or your entryway, and you say, isn't that awesome? There's nothing awesome about that. If it's just some kid being born in a barn, oh, but it's not. We buy those little nativity sets and set them up because you know who's born here? Oh, here's what the Bible, Emmanuel. What's that mean? God with us? So you may think, well, Mary and Joseph, they had nothing there. But when she was cradling the Crisco-laden infant child who was no regular kid, but God with us, the incarnate Son of God, God in human form, as she sat, what, how much did she have? She had everything. Right? Think about that. Everything. There are things going to disappoint you on your prayer list. But you've got to rethink this. One passage, one I said write them down, but this one I want to make you turn to. Please, put everyone's eyeballs on Philippians chapter 4. I want you to see these words. Philippians chapter 4. Let's start in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. This is Philippians 4:4. And again, I will say rejoice. Now, I need to tell you the context of this. Paul is there in a seaside cottage with a granite countertop, stainless steel features around. He's just opened the windows. He's breathing in the Mediterranean salt air. He's rejoice in the Lord. He smells the steak he's got there on his grill. And he says, oh, I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. That's the context, right? Is that right? I can't remember from Bible school. No, that's not right. This is called a prison epistle. What does that mean? It's going to prisoners. No, it's coming from a prisoner. Oh, I know you watch the prison documentaries on TV. The Roman prisons, oh, it's house arrest. The Roman prisons, of you having to sit with guys on a continual cycle of being chained to you in a Roman prison makes the penitentiaries look like, the hilt. This is not good. It's a prison epistle. And he's writing from prison saying, hey, everybody, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your, verse 5, epiakos. It's a hard Greek word to translate in one word. And translators try. And if you pull out all the versions you've got, they variously try to capture the essence of epiakos. Translated here in the ESV, reasonableness. If you look it up in lexicons and you talk to the etymologists and you see the scholars try and work through this usage throughout, classical Greek and New Testament, they're going to say, hey, this probably has the idea of a relative calm that is reasonable and stable even when the circumstances don't seem to be that way. An ability to endure difficulties in a calm manner. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, don't divorce it from the next line. Five words. The Lord is at hand. See, even when you're chained to some stinky Roman soldiers, remember that the Lord's at hand. I got God here, and therefore, nothing to worry about. Verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything. I'm not going to be anxious about anything, but in everything, I'm going to keep on praying. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. This is not, oh, get me out of jail, get me out of jail, get me out of jail. Now, we know in chapter 1, he's praying. Yeah, I'm going to be released. But even if I'm not released, that's all right. And I'd go to heaven and that would be good. And I'm really torn between the two. But either, whatever. I think I'm going to get out. I've been praying. No worry, no complaining, no whining, no stress, no anxiety. No anxiety, just prayer. Pray about everything. Supplicate with God, make requests and thanksgivings, and bring all that to God. Dump it on the table. Here it is, God. And then what? Here's the epiakos. Here's the reasonableness and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and they're scratching their head. How can you say those things? It will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You've got God. In a passage that seems to talk about a God who's going to give good gifts, I'm preaching in the real world, and I'm preaching to us as the children of God, knowing that sometimes we're not getting things on the schedule that we want. We're not even getting the things we're asking for sometimes. But we have to affirm, just like a father looks at a child that says, I don't get eggs and fish every time I ask, there's reasons for that. God loves us. Don't ever doubt that. Sometimes he disciplines us for our good. Sometimes he withholds for our good. Sometimes he says, you're going to wait until the coming kingdom. for our good. What you need to realize is one thing he's not withholding is his presence. Just northeast of El Paso, there was a KOA. We used to take summer trips from Southern California back to the southern states, to Alabama, to see my mom's family. And we would make it to El Paso, and we would stay at this KOA. And we had car trouble. Had a camper and a truck. And we basically got stranded there that night. And Dad knew we needed an auto parts store to solve the problem, so we looked one up. This is before smartphones. And the Yellow Pages, we had our Thomas guide figure out where it is. I'm just a little kid here. My brother's there. And he says, well, we're going to have to go to the auto parts store, but we're going to wait till the morning. We'll go early in the morning. Got a long day of driving ahead of us, but we got to go get this at the auto parts store. And if you look at a map, even today, you'll see to get there on the road, it's like 3.2 miles. That's a long walk. But we're much more intelligent than that. We're going to cut straight across the desert. Because if you draw a straight line on your map measure tool, it's only about 1.6 miles to Main Street where the auto parts store is. So, break of dawn, we're going to walk to the auto parts store. Now, it's one of those memories you have as a kid, and I'm sure you have several of them, where it is so vivid in your mind, you can smell it. You can feel the wind on your face. You can see the colors of it all. And I remember there, making this trek, trusting my dad, we're just going to walk across the desert to find what we need at the auto parts store. We cross the highway, and we start walking through sand. And it's a summer day, of course, it's summertime, we're out of school, and it heats up really quick. And as we're walking, we approach this complex of buildings. Like, what's that? Well, I find out it's the La Tuna Correctional Institution. It's a prison in the middle of the desert. And I'm thinking, I've never been this close to a prison. I start to freak out. I'm just a little boy, you know? And I'm seeing the barbed wire up close, and I'm like, this is eerie and weird and freaky. And I'm 50 yards from really bad people, and I'm just, ooh. Then it got worse. We walked right into what they call the Prisoner's Paupers Cemetery. This is where people who don't claim bodies when they die inside the prison, they bury them outside the back of the prison in Texas, apparently. And there were all these little just nondescript headstones. I was already freaked out by being that close to a penitentiary. Now I'm walking over bad people's dead bodies. Freaked. But I was with my dad. My dad, always packing heat, always prepared. If a dead body creeped out from the, you know, under the ground, he'd shoot it five times. We would be all right. We'd be okay. I knew it was okay. Now, I'd much rather be back in the camper playing tic-tac-toe and connect the dots and all the other stuff I did in those, you know, droning hours on the road. That's where I wanted to be. But I'm in the desert walking through unknown terror over dead criminals' bodies. Didn't want to be there. I didn't have anything to protect myself. But I was with the right person. As parents, you know how that works. Your kids don't think twice about a dark place as long as they're gripping your hand. Am I right? I mean, they're going to trust you. But you really need to understand when it comes to our prayer lives, it's going to encourage you to keep on asking, keep on praying, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. And the kind of thing that's going to keep you saying, not my plan, not my will, your will, that's what I want ultimately. But it's going to keep you in conversation. No, you got him. You got him. That's what you've got. Keep praying. We got the Holy Spirit. You asked for him. You have him. And he's promised to never leave you or forsake you. Would you stand with me? Let me dismiss this with a word of prayer. God, we know you are all that we really need. We may possess nothing, but we have everything because you love us. You're good. You will fulfill your promises. The kingdom will arrive. There's no fear for us. There's no whining for us. There's no anxiety for us. There's just prayer. Continual, constant prayer.
God, while I say that, there's a very mature thing to talk about, and knowing that even mature people in the Bible failed. Elijah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Habakkuk, even Moses, frustrated and angry with you because you seemed unreasonable or mean. But help us not to fall to that, and if we have, let us quickly repent. Let us understand there's no greater love that you could ever show than for Christ to sacrifice himself on our behalf. So God, thank you for those of us that are saved here today, that we're forgiven. The death of Christ demonstrated a depth of love and commitment to us that's beyond any kind of love we've ever experienced in any other relationship. And help us, Lord, because of that commitment and understanding of your love for us, to keep on praying, keep on asking, keep on seeking, but to always say, your will be done. So God, improve our prayer lives because of this series. And let us be praying with you more than we've ever prayed before. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.